And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, and he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any mischief follow, then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, and that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be a laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. And if the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. There comes a kind of time in law where it reaches a kind of critical mass just a hodgepodge of laws in a book seem inconsistent and inadequate. All the way back to the age where the book of Exodus was written, you have the codification of laws, such as the Code of Hammurabi. In our modern times, that categorization of laws has taken on more and more structure. If you were to go to a law library, and I'm not necessarily encouraging this practice, if you want to retain your sanity, you can find a number of codification of laws. You have the codification of the laws that are enacted by Congress, and they take up a whole bookshelf or two. And then you have what's known as the CFR, the Code of Federal Regulations, which takes up a lot of space. If you ever have an opportunity to see it, it becomes quite daunting. And then on top of that, you have state and local laws that are codified. And we look for laws to fit them into categories that that we're able to wrap our minds around. And one of the traditional categorizations, especially of crimes, involve the distinction between crimes against persons and crimes against property. And we can understand how this fits. If someone assaults you, that's a crime against your person. If someone does damage to you and to your humanity, your flesh, you recognize that as a crime against person. Whereas if they damage your property, your car, your goat, your sheep, well, most of us don't have goats or sheep, but you get the idea, that's a crime against property. And the Book of the Covenant has not a lot of categorizations that are helpful to us, but this one does help in this early section, as you see the crimes against persons listed here in this passage before us this morning. And of course, next time, Lord willing, we will look at the crimes against property that follow from this section. Now, the Book of the Covenant takes the Ten Commandments and applies them to ordinary life. And although this book's order doesn't fit our expectations of a topical structure, it has some structure to it, especially at the beginning. We saw the regulations of worship that begin it, along with the regulation of servants that's involved with the situation in life of Israel after the exodus from Egypt. And we have wrestled last week with the implications of the capital crimes, and especially the reasons underlying them, that It's not a humanistic or materialistic reason, but the capital crimes have God and his reputation underneath them, that they are, in effect, blasphemy against the Lord. As we reach the crimes in this passage, we consider that we have arrived on perhaps more solid footing, and yet even here we're going to wrestle with some complications and oddities from the normal things that we think are normal in the 21st century. But most of our struggles, I'm going to suggest, are a part of our contemporary life. We take our modern view of things and try to bring them into millennium past. And yet, when we recognize what's going on here, we see that our trouble isn't all that, ought not to be all that troubling. We struggle with the treatment of servants and the apparent execution for unintentional death, but as we work through this, I hope our troubles become less difficult than they appear, and rather that we see the Lord's justice and its rightness. In this passage, I want us to see four things, and I know that's a departure for me, but I couldn't make three fit. We see crimes among men, crimes among servants, crimes among the unborn, and crimes from animals. Crimes among men, crimes among servants, crimes among the unborn, and crimes from animals. The principle of restitution, of making the injured party whole, appears at the beginning of this passage. And we see the principle of injury and its indemnity. The injury here occurs during a quarrel. Look at verse 18. And if men strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed. Here, this assault does not end in death. The question of what would have happened if it did would be something that was already addressed in the former section. It would be a capital crime if someone, in the midst of a quarrel committed assault that ended in death. It would call for a judicial determination. In this case, it seems that either combatant bears the fault. There's no, we have in our 21st century minds that the guy who threw the first punch is the one that's culpable. Well, that's not the case here. This quarrel seems to be both of them engaged in a quarrel. There's no sense in which one guy is trying to escape the quarrel. They're both engaged in this fight. And whoever does the damage bears the cost. Whether through armed or unarmed combat. You notice here that there is the mention of a stone or with a fist. And there have been attempts to kind of get around this this idea. But I take it that if you have a tool or a weapon and you're using it in the combat, or whether it's just through bare hands, if you damage someone so that they are incapable, there is a penalty. If both wake up the next day and go to work, no damage is done, no cost is inflicted. However, what happens if someone is so badly damaged that they cannot work? Look at verse 19. If he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. Once the injured man returns to work, the accrual of damages stops. Doesn't matter if he gets up with the staff. It seems that from verse 17, once he gets up and is able to continue his daily activities, the amount of damage that the person, the perpetrator, has caused and will have to pay stops. And yet, the perpetrator has to pay for all the lost time that this individual incurred from being injured, and he must pay to fully heal the person of an injury. So many questions remain unanswered. What if the injured person never leaves his bed? What if he dies at some point? How long does it take before you recognize that this person isn't dying for the sake of this injury, but for some other reason? Our legal system has a year and a day, which seems to be, you know, if you think about it, rather arbitrary in our own minds. But of course, a lot of those questions the Lord leaves for the judges. That's one of the reasons the judges exist, deal with some of these issues. But the principle here is very clear. The one who causes the wounding must make the one who is worst whole. Now, when I came to this, I was trying to develop some deep spiritual doctrinal, theological significance from this law, and I failed utterly. But I think that's a good thing, because I think that oftentimes when we look at these laws, we want to find some deep spiritual truth, some truth that takes us to the gospel, and we'll get there. But I think that oftentimes we forget that the Bible says things to us that are simple, that are often overlooked, especially in our world and by Christianity. And I find one simple truth here that our present culture doesn't talk about and that Christians don't often talk about: personal responsibility. Now, we might think, okay, well, don't we think about that when we think about depravity and the necessity of the gospel? And yes, we do. But here, the Lord is talking to his people and saying, look, you, as my people, ought to be characterized as those who understand their responsibility for the damage they do, for their own actions, and act accordingly. As believers in Christ, we cannot allow ourselves to fall into the pattern of thought that we see so dominant in the world that divests itself of any personal responsibility. Even within the Christian culture, we may assume, or we may have this misuse of grace, that since we have received grace, that we are no longer personally responsible for our actions. We are to accept the consequences of our action, though the moral and spiritual condemnation for our actions and for our sin is satisfied in Christ, though the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, and though we often see that the Lord spares us our sins and the great weight of our sins. The Lord also uses ordinary consequences to purge us spiritually, to show us our indulgence of ourselves and our carelessness. And not only a carelessness in physical things, but a carelessness in holiness. We're going to delve into this more later, because this whole section is, you could put around this idea of personal responsibility. It's all about God's people being responsible. We'll get more into the spiritual aspect of that later, but there is a truth here that points us to the cross, because it is our understanding of our responsibility for our sins that makes the cross necessary. It is our guilt before God that says that Christ must come and alleviate it. We see the crimes among men, but secondly, I want us to see the crimes among servants. Perhaps one of the issues that concern us most when we see these laws is how servants are treated. But I want us to see that these laws protect both masters and servants. We may object to the permission granted to masters to discipline their servants, as you see it in verse 20. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Now, as far as that goes, we are okay with it. Well, part of it. We're okay with the idea that if the master kills his servant, he will be punished, avenged. Basically, this is saying, go back to the crimes that require capital punishment. This is murder. This is murder and will be punished as such. But the thing we have problems with is this very idea that the master has the ability to beat his servants with a rod, because that seems quite clear from this law. Especially if he endures for a day or two, he is free. Is it right? How do we process that? Well, before we jump to conclusions regarding this practice, I want us to hear the words of Solomon. In Proverbs 23, we read, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell." Now, my youngest brother, tongue-in-cheek, always said that this was his favorite verse in the Bible, or passage in the Bible. I don't know why he would say such a thing, but it seems to me rather suspicious. But I want us to step back and recognize something here. That we often jump to the conclusion that this is an abominable practice for the master to treat his servants in this way. But when we judge it by what the Bible says in Proverbs 23, What it is saying is that the master treats his servants like he treats his children. We saw this, didn't we not, in the passage about servants, that the master is to treat his maidservant as either a daughter or a wife. And here you see the same discipline that is given to the children is given to the servants. Now, in our progressive era, corporal correction has fallen into disrepute. And I will not condemn any parent for their choice in this not to use the form of discipline, so long as discipline occurs, but neither will I condemn one who does. The Bible clearly permits it and commends it. Whatever you make of the question of corporal discipline, I want us to recognize that this passage is not treating servants any different than the householder treats his children. You may quibble about whether the master ought to treat his children this way, but the parity between children and servants needs to be forefront in our mind as we read this. The point of the law sees the dangers of this kind of discipline, even though the rod is a non-lethal tool, one can use it to kill. And if the father uses the rod to kill either his servant or his son, he will face the same judgment of murder in both cases. On the other hand, we may think the exception too broad. Look at verse 21. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. The exception gives the master the benefit of the doubt. If the servant survives a day or two, the law assumes that the master did not have the intent to kill his servant. It is altogether possible that something else has intervened to cause the death of the servant. Remember, this was in a day when they didn't have forensic pathology procedures. They didn't do autopsies. They couldn't determine what had killed an individual other than eyewitness testimony. The lack of certainty meant that the presumption of innocence should be resolved in the master's favor. You might quibble about the end of that verse, for he is his money. What does that mean? Well, I take it to mean this. Part of the reason you would assume that the master would not intentionally murder his servant was because it's going to cost him. Why would the master throw away his money like this? And so the law protects both servants and masters, protects servants from being killed by their masters, but it also protects masters with the presumption of innocence. And yet, we see more protection for servants against damage done recklessly by their masters. Look at verse 26 and 27. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid and goes and it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the tooth's sake. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking about all of the ideas that I could envision in my mind of how this might work out. And if I was a servant and had a bad master, what would I do? Well, I would break off a tooth, and whenever he got anywhere near my face, if any blow ever hit my face, I'd spit out the tooth and say, "See you later, guys. I'm out of here." But maybe that would be a little wrong. But consider this focus of the law. The damage in both cases comes from the face. The corporal discipline that is envisioned here always focuses on the back, and so there is a sense in which, since the blow is occurring in the front, that the master has exceeded his authority to discipline. And even if he does not do so, even if he does not intentionally intend the eye or the tooth to be damaged, because he has exceeded his authority, the servant goes free. Now, we may not think this is a severe enough deterrent for the master, but remember, these are typically householders with farm laborers. We would call this almost a small business development. So let's do some math. I know you've come to church to do math. And so let me give you some. The minimum wage in Louisiana is $7.25 an hour. At 40 hours a week for 50 weeks, we calculate 2,000 hours a year. 2,000 times 7.25 is 14,500. Now remember, you pay for 6 years, right? And you pay up front. So that would, let's say, therefore, that he strikes him after year one to let him go free. That would be a loss of $72,500, which, that's a lot of money, especially for a small business. To lose that amount, I mean, that money is just gone. Remember, the master doesn't pay every year. He doesn't pay every day. He pays everything up front. There's few businesses that could survive such a hit. And if you are a small business and you knew that was the cost of exceeding your authority, I would suggest that most servants would be, masters would be very careful about how they treated their servants. Even that figure is probably low considering the current labor market. But the fear of loss is there to protect the servants. As we think about these laws, I think how we view these laws often speaks more about our own prejudice than the law of God. There may be some who think that these laws are too lenient on servants, and that probably reflects a too trusting attitude toward modern-day employers. There are some, obviously, who think that this is too permissive to masters, and that probably arises from those who are too suspicious of modern business practices. We live in an age where prejudice and envy result from assumptions about power and social interactions that have no basis in what Scripture says. See, God's justice understands that at the heart, man is broken, that both servants and masters sin, that masters need something to counteract the sin in servants, discipline, and that servants need to be protected from the sin in masters. While maintaining necessary authority structures in society, the law of God recognizes and protects people at every level against the sins that they may commit against another. The laws all reflect this truth that all people are sinners, that we need the law to protect us against the sin of others, and we need grace for our own failings. We see the law, the crimes against persons among men, among servants, and finally about, next about the unborn. We come to this part understanding our present moment, and we'll do so in due course. But we see the protection of the unborn and the judgment against unintentional harm requiring restitution. It is clear from this passage that the instigating event indicates no intent on the parties to harm either a woman or child. Look at verse 22. And if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And so what happens here is you have two guys who are fighting. And if you know anything about fighting, then, and I know precious little, but you know that things can kind of move a bit. And in the red mist that descends, you do not see the innocent bystander, and this woman becomes harmed. And the harm is not intended upon her, but we have in the law this idea of the communication of intent. If you pull out a gun and desire to shoot person A, but the bullet misses person A and kills person B, the transfer of intent means that, congratulations, the great state of Louisiana will now charge you with the murder of person B, even though you didn't intend to kill person A because you intended to kill person B. You intended to kill person A. You still can be charged with the crime of murder. This leads to the fact that this person, even though they didn't intend to harm the woman or the child because they intended to harm someone else in the fight, they are chargeable with the harm to the woman or the child. And even without actual harm that is discernible in life for life, tooth, a bruise, wound, the fact that this premature birth has taken place gives rise to the necessity of being recompensed. And such recompense rests with the decision of the woman's husband and the judges. Notice there is a kind of check and balance here. The husband seems to propose the fine that will be levied, and the judges determine whether that is sufficient or excessive. Neither is left to their own wisdom. However, if there is greater damage that follows, the penalty follows what's known as the lex talionis, which is seen here in verses 23 through 25. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, some may see this as being overly harsh, yet it limits the judgment of the excesses of the day in which it was written. And modern and historic Jewish commentators understand that the culprit could redeem the damage done by payment agreeable to the judges. That if the woman or the child died, then there could be a levy, a charge to the person. That if the woman was wounded in the hand, if she broke a finger, that the finger of the person who ran into her would not necessarily have to be broken, but there could be a charge given to him. There's an idea of ransom. This appears, look at verse 30. If there be laid on him a certain sum of money, then he shall give the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. This is for the person whose ox has gored someone, and he's negligently let that happen. And there is the requirement that his life is forfeit, but there is also the possibility that a ransom is laid upon him by the judges. This appears also in Numbers 35, 31, and 32 by negation. That killings that happen, deaths that occur through negligence, deaths that are less than murder, can be solved by judicial ransom. Of course, murder requires life for life, but anything less has the possibility of restitution. Whether this fits all the crimes in terms of restitution is debatable, and some commentators are not convinced of this practice. Even one as great as John Currid, who I really appreciate, doesn't think that this is the case. And yet, when you consider the context and the fact that just a few verses later it talks about the ransom of life, I think that it's pretty persuasive. That what the lex talionis commends is parity. You don't charge someone for a life if all that is broken is a toe. You don't charge someone for a hand when all that is broken is a fingernail. The Lord, we see, demands the protection of the unborn, even against unintentional harm. Even without actual damage to the baby, the induced labor by violence demanded restitution. And whatever was done to the child warranted restitution. Now, you may wonder why the Bible doesn't address violence against a pregnant woman that ends in the intentional death of the infant. Well, that's because the whole capital punishment section would apply. But that would be murder. We ought to rejoice for judicial decisions that we have seen in the recent past that tend to consider the human life of the unborn. And yet, we would be wrong if we were to think that the struggle is over. Because the struggle has just begun. The law was only a problem. The problem is the human heart. The problem is the lack of the protection and the reverence for the life of the unborn. We see that the law protects among men, among servants, among the unborn, and finally from the crime of animals. The passage ends with the culpability of an owner for damage done to people for his animals, and two occasions appear here. One, when the damage occurs due to ignorance, and the other, when the damage occurs due to negligence. Just as the commandments stand for a category of sins, we can read the Book of the Covenant as indicating a category of crime. Look at verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and the flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. Now we can categorize this in a category of any kind of domesticated animal that causes harm to another, especially death. There's very few domestic animals at that point in history that would cause death of another human being. They didn't keep dogs as pets. They didn't keep other animals that would cause damage as pets. So the ox is probably the most likely candidate to cause the death of another human being, having the ability and the weapon to do so. Now, this law is not created whole cloth, but appears as a application of the law from Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9, verse 5, God says to Noah, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it." And thus the man-slaying animal is put to death, and its owner is not permitted its meat. Notice that in verse 28. "The ox shall be stone, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit." The entirety of the ox, even though the owner is going to suffer something because his ox is no longer alive and it is no longer able to, he's not getting anything out of the ox anymore, it's the way that is just. And this action assumes that the owner had no knowledge of the animal's violent nature. However, if there is willful negligence, the outcome is different. Look at verse 29. "But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but he hath killed, but it hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." We find three elements to this crime. First, the animal has a history of violence. When you see in the Authorized Version the word push, it means gore. It's the same word that is used throughout this passage. The animal had a history of violence. He has tried to gore someone before. Secondly, the owner knew about that history. It was not something that was unknown to him. She had knowledge of what was going on. And third, the owner did not take precautions sufficient to keep the animal isolated from humans. There's a sense in which, you know, there's an element of this, the owner has to take reasonable precautions. This would be something that would be a judicially determined whether or not the owner was reasonable in what he did to keep the animal bound out. Or really, this has to do with an owner who just doesn't care. There was no effort at all to keep this animal bound up. He didn't tie him up. He didn't put a fence around him. He was just letting him go, careless about what the animal was going to do. And in such case, the owner suffers the same judgment as the animal. But again, this does not mean that the death was immediate. Again, verse 30, "If there be laid upon him a sum of money, then he shall give the ransom for the ransom of his life, whatever is laid upon him." There's a judicial determination here. This doesn't come out of whole cloth. The owner himself doesn't get to say, "Well, I'm going to give a ransom, and here it is." There's a judicial operation that is presumed here. Something is laid upon him. He must pay in order to ransom his life. It gives the judges an opportunity to prevent injustice and deal with grievous cases. The last two verses deal with special cases, situations where the ox may have gored someone and you might not have thought the penalty should be what it is. Look at verse 31. "Whether he hath gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done to him." There might be an assumption that because this is a son or a daughter, someone who has not reached the age of majority, that the cost should be less, that the penalty should be less. But here the law of God says, no, they are considered the same. It is human life that is at hand. And for servants, you might think this is bad too. Look at verse 32. "If the ox push or gore a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." Now you may say, well, that seems rude. But here, the ransom is being set by God. The ransom is being set. It's being taken out of the judicial hands and is being set by God. And it is steep. If you think this is not steep, it is steep. This is considered to be the full purchase price of a servant. 6 years of labor over the $70,000 number I gave you. This was expensive replacement value. And read in this light, the servant price is not an insult to the servant, but a protection. Remember, this is... The judges could set whatever ransom they thought was appropriate. It could have been less than 30 pieces of silver. This is set as a deterrent. It's saying, if you think that your servants aren't worth much, if you think your ox going and is, you know, there's just a bunch of servants in that field. The ox can, you know, gore who he wants. If you think it's going to make it any easier, it's not. It is a protection against the servants. We cannot but remember when we read of the 30 pieces of silver here, probably first in the Bible, the price paid for our Savior's betrayal, the price of a servant, the money that the religious leaders paid Judas, the price of the life of a slave, the ransom in this case for the one. And you see these two things merging together, but different in the life of Christ. The price was paid to the one who betrayed him, and it showed the value that he had to people. In his death, though, he paid the ransom. Not the ransom of an owner who had let his ox go free, but the ransom for sin. The penalty our sin deserved. He was the ransom, for we had done the crime. The crime of cosmic treason against the Creator. When we truly deserved hell and wrath, Jesus died. And to live, you must believe that what he did for you. Do you believe that? I encourage you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. In Christianity, we have this faulty idea of Christian freedom. But we need to remember that Christ did not redeem us in order for us to engage in irresponsible behavior. And we may often fall into this assumption or be careless in our activity and in our guard of ourselves for the faulty idea that we have grace and we have liberty. And it's not a new thing. It goes all the way back to the first century. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Have we been set free, and therefore it doesn't matter for the way we live? We can be irresponsible. We can be careless in our pursuit of holiness. Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? He uses this idea of ransom and redemption, an idea that we have seen repeatedly throughout this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. If this law talks to us about our being responsible for physical things, the New Testament reminds us we are also responsible for our spiritual life. We may think that we can leave the work of sanctification to the Holy Spirit alone, but Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are responsible for working toward holiness. In Exodus, we have seen this point repeatedly, that God redeems his people for himself. At the heart of our sanctification is worship. The Lord brings Israel out that they may worship him. Let my people go, God says to Pharaoh, that they may worship me. He isolates them in the desert so that they can reflect and focus upon who he is, to give themselves to him. And we do that today in the New Testament through the ordinary means of grace, through the word, the sacrament, and prayer. And I put it to you that we often act spiritually irresponsibly when we neglect the ordinary means. I often tell people I'm a caveman pastor. I don't have a lot of elegance in what I say. And I say the same thing over and over again because I need to hear the same thing over and over again. And I think you need to hear the same thing over and over again because they are the things that we over and over again don't do and forget. The ordinary is the most susceptible to our neglect. And there are other disciplines spiritually that we ought to engage in. We ought to take advantage of the opportunity that the Lord gives us for service and for evangelism. We ought to order our lives with wisdom and take care of our physical needs. We need to practice times of self-denial. However, all of these are occasional and secondary practices that are not going to make up for a lack of the primary duties we have. We don't do these occasional and secondary things every day or every week. But we do the primary things. We do worship the Lord every week. And I put it to you that we ought to worship the Lord daily. God has purchased us so that we would worship Him. God has purchased us so that we would spend time with Him. And spending time with Him isn't always comfortable. Sometimes He tells us hard things like He does in this passage. He tells us about our responsibility before Him spiritually and in holiness. He shows us things we would rather not see, like our sin. He tells us things that we would rather not hear, like His glory and holiness. Worship isn't always amusing. It does not always entertain. It has its distractions. Had to. And these distractions remind us about what serious things we're doing in here. Satan doesn't want to distract you from doing amusing things. Satan doesn't want to distract you from doing things that aren't important. The world, the flesh, and the devil aren't trying to unfocus you in things that aren't about God. Worship challenges us. It shows us how lax we are at pursuing our Savior. It shows us how easy it is for us to want to do anything else. But worship doesn't just happen here. It happens at home. It happens every time you carve out time for God. When you carve out time to pray, when you carve out time to read His Word, when you carve out time to worship Him, and believe me, I use that word carve intentionally. If you ever had to carve any wood, you know that the wood does not like the knife. The stone does not like the chisel. And you have to sweat and work to get it in the shape that you want it. And so it takes sweat and work to isolate time, to be alone with God. Are we doing that every day? Are we working on our relationship with God like we ought to be working at every other significant relationship in our life? After all, the relationship with God is the most important. Let's pray together. O Lord, You have bought us, and we are not our own. We feel our responsibility before You. We see the leveling truth of all being sinners and needing Your grace. We accept our duty to address the sin that is within our own heart. We appreciate how necessary our worship is. We confess that we are weak and prone to lapse. And so we ask that You would make our hearts steadfast, that we may serve You well. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.